Luke chapter 14, and the text I'm taking is verse 33. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So therefore, said Jesus, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These words are immensely challenging. And you can read them in any different Bible version you choose, and you won't get away from the challenge. That was the ESV. The NIV says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. I'm glad that Dan read the whole of the chapter, because it does put this a little bit into its context. All of the rest of the chapter leading up to this, verses 1 to 24, took place, although it's a number of incidents there, they took place at one time in the same home, in the same house. But actually, when we come to verse 25, you find that Jesus is moving on again, and he's on the road, traveling towards Jerusalem. And this is a note that you find actually in Luke's gospel, that from one particular step in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, it tells us that Jesus was setting his face steadfastly to head towards Jerusalem. And we know that when Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, he knew what he was going to face there. He was going to Jerusalem to be put on trial and to be crucified. And Luke mentions this a number of times. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And here we have it in verse 25, that as Jesus sets out towards Jerusalem, great crowds accompanied him. Some of those in that crowd might have been accompanying him because they wanted to go with him. Perhaps others, it was just because it was Passover time, and just like everybody else, they were heading towards Jerusalem. And you can imagine the main road towards Jerusalem, with people coming in from the side roads, and gradually this became a bigger and a bigger crowd. And there's excitement. There was always excitement to go up to one of the feasts. It was an exciting time to not only to worship God, but of course to be meeting friends as well. So you can imagine the crowd walking with Jesus. There's a bit of a hubbub. They're chatting as they go. But Jesus sees that there is a difference in this crowd. There are some who are going just for the Passover. There are some who are going because they see that he's a great teacher that they want to link on to. And there are some who are true disciples who will go wherever he goes and face, they think at least, they're willing to face whatever trials and problems he faces. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and he sifts them with what he says. And in a way, this verse 33, sifts us here today, those of us who are here in the hall and those of us who are following the live stream at home are being sifted by Jesus's words. He examines us. He wants to filter out the false from the genuine. And so I bring three headings out of this passage. And the first one is looking particularly at verse 33 before we go back into the rest of the passage. Verse 33, being a disciple of Jesus, what it means. Being a disciple of Jesus, what it means. Now, Jesus uses the word disciple three times in this passage, 26, 27, and here in 33. And what does that word mean? It's obviously an important word for him to use it. Well, literally, it means a learner. In those days, people would attach themselves to a religious teacher, and they try to learn as much as they possibly could from that teacher, and then perhaps become teachers themselves. You might remember John the Baptist had disciples. And later, the Apostle Paul spoke of himself as a young man looking back in his life. And he said, at one time, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That was the teacher, and at that time Paul was his disciple. Now, nowadays we don't do that very much, but still we do attach ourselves to somebody to learn from them. If you're learning a trade, for example, you do an apprenticeship, you learn as much as you can by working with an experienced tradesman. If you're more academic, you decide to do a PhD, you don't just attach yourself to any old lecturer in any old university. You choose somebody that can be your supervisor, who is already an expert in that field, who can guide you through. So we understand what it means in those ways to be a disciple, a learner. But there are differences in the way that Jesus uses this word, disciple. First, at the start, it is not, in his view, it is not the disciple who chooses the teacher, but it's the teacher who chooses a disciple. And you can see that in all of the Gospels, can't you? That Jesus goes along by the seashore, for example, and he spots some fishermen, and he says, "Follow me." And then he goes through a little town, and he sees the tax collector Levi, and he says, "Follow me." Jesus, the teacher, chooses the disciples. But secondly, and this is more important, really, and that is that in Jesus' eyes, the disciple is more than just a learner. He's not someone who's just going to learn facts and remember the teachings, or even to repeat the teachings to other people. He is somebody whose life will be affected by those teachings. The genuine disciple learns Jesus' teaching, but also believes it and lives it. Jesus is demanding from his disciples 100% commitment to the teacher himself, as well as to the teaching. Now, that's the plain reading of verse 33, isn't it? "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Notice that phrase, "renounce all that he has," or in the NIV, "give up everything." Literally, it means say goodbye to. Let it all go. When Jesus called the fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, Luke reports that they left everything and followed him. Now, what does that mean for us? Now, we need to take care about what that means. Jesus does not mean to give away all our possessions, to walk out on all our family responsibilities, to get rid of our home and our job, abandoning our responsibilities. Now, that in some ways that might be easier than what Jesus is actually asking us to do. He means to keep the job or the home or the family or the money, but hand it all over to his control. That's faith. That's letting go of everything. So my money becomes your money, Lord, to do with whatever you choose. My house becomes your house, Lord, to be used for you and your kingdom. My career becomes yours, Lord, to promote me to the top or to get me the sack. Whichever will best serve your purposes. My talents, my skills, my abilities, my disabilities, yours, Lord, all at your service. My life, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Corrie ten Boom, that we just heard about, said this: "Don't hold on to anything so tightly that Jesus can't take it from you." So Jesus describes the true disciple, but he warns us three times that there are some people who cannot be my disciples. How do you learn to swim? How do you learn to swim if you don't get in the water and allow the water to support you? How do you skate? I know from personal experience that you cannot skate if you hold on to the edge of the rail at the edge of the ice rink and you don't let the skates support you and take you across the ice. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who trusts Jesus wholeheartedly. A disciple is a Christian. And the challenge of this last part of Luke 14 is for us to compare ourselves with Jesus' description of the real disciple, the true Christian. A week or so ago, I had to go to the doctor's surgery for the doctor's nurse to give me my annual checkup for medication. She weighed me. She measured my blood pressure several times until we got a good result. She drew some blood out of my arm to send it away to be tested. And she put a strange plastic peg on the end of my finger. I'm never quite certain what that was for. But let's use Jesus' words in this passage to give ourselves a review like that. To say, well, according to Jesus, am I a disciple? Am I a genuine Christian? Now that brings me to my second heading. My first heading was being a disciple, what it means. This now is being a disciple of Jesus, what it costs. And Jesus gives two examples at the beginning of this passage in verses 26 and 27. Now, you imagine the crowd walking along with him, chatting, thinking their own thoughts. And suddenly Jesus stops, turns around and speaks loudly enough for them all to hear. And they stop. And they stop walking and everything falls silent to listen to what he says. And he gives these two examples of what it means to be a disciple. And both of them are quite shocking. They were shocking then. They're shocking now as we read them. They're thought-provoking. You could even say they are provocative. So verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's very striking, isn't it? Now, surely Jesus couldn't mean that literally. The Jesus who taught his disciples in another place that they must even love their enemies could not be going back on that and saying, well, don't even love your family. Don't allow hatred to rule you. No, he's not saying that hatred be active in your life like that. This was a Hebrew way of speaking. You use extreme opposites to teach the sharpness of a particular meaning. And here he is. He says, if your love for these that it's natural for you to love is so great that it pulls you away from me, then you must stop that love from doing such a thing. In our days of individualism, it's shocking to be told to hate those that you love. Even more shocking in their society, where they valued family and seniority so much. What Jesus is doing, though, is he's telling us that he must have first place in our lives. It is he who must be loved to such a great extent that even these other natural loves would, in comparison, appear to be hate. Of course we should love our family members. We're not actually to hate them. But to love Christ so much more that we put our relationship with him above all those others. We don't abandon our family, but we must construct a life focused on him and not on them. So can I ask you that, young or old, are you constructing your way of life with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now that does give us something to chew over, doesn't it? It must affect all the choices that we all have to make. If we care more for family than about Jesus, then when pressure comes, we'll choose family before Jesus. Now, I don't know you well enough to know if any of these examples that I've chosen to follow now will ring a bell with you or even touch a raw nerve. But imagine you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the need to be 100% Christian, but you have an unconverted spouse. Now, how can you arrange your Christian life so that you love your spouse as you should, and yet make clear to them that the Lord Jesus comes first? And that by putting him first in your heart, you will actually be made into a more devoted husband or wife. It's not easy, but it's a choice that has to be made. Or you're a young person with unbelieving parents. You want to honor them. You know that God's commandment tells you to do that. You want to be a witness to them. But how far do you let them limit your commitment to Christian activity? Or perhaps you're older and you now have children of your own. How much non-Christian effect or influence, or even anti-Christian influence, do you allow your non-Christian parents to have over your own children? It's a difficult thing to work out. But Jesus tells us, really in principle, that that's what we should be working out. You're a Christian parent with teenage children. They're a bit restless about Christian things. So how much flexibility will you give them to stray from the Christian standards of your family? Perhaps the restlessness of a child, and it's not always a teenager, it could be a young one. The restlessness of one child disrupts your attempts, for example, to have daily family prayer together. Will you give in? Will you let them derail the Christ-centered pattern of your home? So verse 26 has a lot of practical outworking in our lives. And it calls upon us to make decisions. Who comes first? Who comes first? Is it my child or is it Jesus? Is it my parents or is it Jesus? Is it my spouse or is it Jesus? There's lots of other things that can push Jesus into second place. It might be job, or home, or a hobby. And as we get older, even the desperate effort to cram in as many life experiences as we can before we get too old to enjoy them. Now, there are no easy answers to any of those practical outworkings of this verse, but the heart attachment to Jesus is what must rule all of our choices and decisions. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if that wasn't shocking enough, what Jesus says next is even more shocking in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That would be a horrifying picture to the people of his day. Because to carry a cross in those days meant that you were the condemned criminal on your way to be crucified. And this hyper-cruel method of execution was reserved for the lowest of the low. So if you carry your cross and follow Jesus, you are, like the condemned criminal, forfeiting all your rights, forfeiting all respect in society, accepting the same hostility as the dregs of the criminal class would have received. And of course, the same hostility that was going to be spat at Jesus himself in a matter of weeks. The Christian life will include suffering, heartache, rejection, injustice. If the world hates you, Jesus said in another place, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so for us in 2021, are we ready to be such a disciple that we face the hostility of our neighbors, our colleagues, our employers, our employees, our own families? If the sacrifice seems great, remember what Jesus gave up himself to become our Savior. There's a famous quotation from C.T. Studd about sacrifice, isn't there? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. But another missionary pioneer says, I never made a sacrifice. That's David Livingstone, after many years in Africa. Of this, we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. So look at your life and regard anything that you give up, anything that you renounce. Is that really a sacrifice? Yes, it can be a painful sacrifice. And I'm sure that's what C.T. Studd is thinking about. But in comparison with what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up, as David Livingstone points out, is nothing. So there's 26 and 27. What it costs, the two examples. And then we move on to my third point, which is, again, being a disciple of Jesus, what it costs. And you've got three pictures, and I'll be briefer about these. The first one is 28 to 30, the man who builds a tower. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Now, this tower is probably a watchtower which farmers would build if they had an expanse of land. If they had a watchtower, they'd be able to look down from it around their land to see if there was any damage, if there were perhaps any wild animals had broken through or anything like that, perhaps to check up on their animals as well. But here's a person in this picture, this parable that Jesus tells, who starts building a tower, but he's not sat down to start with to find out if he's got the resources to continue building it. And he finds that he hasn't. The sensible thing, says Jesus, would have been to sit down before he started and count the cost. He's now got a tower that is of no use whatsoever, because it doesn't raise him any higher than if he was standing on a stool or something. He's got an incomplete tower. He might as well have no tower at all. Now, there is great reward to being a Christian. In chapters 13 and 14, Jesus talks a number of times about being part of the kingdom. about being invited to a feast. And being a Christian has got a lot of joy and celebration about it. Come, for all things are now ready. But there's a cost too. And the two examples he's just given show that that cost can be heavy. It's worth thinking, am I willing to pay that cost? And then he gives a second example of a king who's facing an enemy. That's in 31 and 32. What king going out to encounter another king to war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Here's the king. He receives a report that an enemy is coming with a big army. And he says, how many soldiers have I got? How many soldiers has he got? He's got twice as many as me. Now, is it sensible for me to go on? Is it sensible for me to try and fight against this invader? Or should I try to make peace? He can't be caught in two minds. As we hear the gospel of Christ, we have the same dilemma. We might say, well, yeah, this is very attractive. I'd like to join that church. I'd like to be one of them. I'd like to know that my sins were forgiven. I'd like to know that I had a place in heaven. But I don't want to pay this cost. I don't want to renounce. I don't want to let go. I don't want Jesus to have control of my money or my choices, whatever it is. We can't be neutral, though, like this king. We must either accept the cost of being a disciple now, or face the greater cost of being rejected by him later in the final judgment. Which brings us to verse 34 and verse 35. Now, in Palestine in those days, salt was an important commodity, not just for flavoring your potatoes, but for preserving your food. And a number of other uses as well. So Jesus says salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Their salt came from places where it could easily get mixed up with impurities, other substances. And those substances then made it useless. All you could do with it was throw it away. You couldn't even find a secondary use for it. You can't recycle it as we often do to find some other use for it. It's either salt and good salt, salty salt, or it's useless. And you've even got the problem of how do I dispose of it? And there's a stark warning that Jesus gives, isn't it? Because he uses that word in the middle of verse 35. It's thrown away. It's thrown away. There is no place in Jesus' kingdom for a disciple who is not a true disciple. To be a true disciple, there must be a pure commitment. There must be distinctive qualities of genuine discipleship. He's saying, don't be a pretend disciple, because in the end, you will be thrown away. Which brings us back to verse 33, doesn't it? As we finish, any one of you, he says, any one of you. You imagine him now speaking to that crowd on the road. Any one of you. Can you see his eyes going across the crowd? But he does that to us here today as well in the hall. Any one of you here in the hall or watching the video. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. What have you given to follow him? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Have you given yourself to him? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? Will you today renounce? Will you today hand over to his control every part of your life, your actions, your words, your thoughts, your ambitions, your loves, your likes, your dislikes? Will you hand them over to his control and be his disciple? And he closes, and I'll close with these words: whoever has ears to hear, let him hear.